Good morning to you. Let us ask the Lord's blessing.
What do you need?
Let us ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study and learn together. I pray that you will bless, direct, and be pleased with our presentation and our understanding. May the Spirit himself teach us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is Wednesday, and someone suggested to me yesterday that because there was nothing going on Wednesday in the last week that we cancel class today, and I thought, no, I don't think so. I would like to begin, however, with a review of where we have been. And I do this review just in case you missed a few things along the way. One or two. Although you are a very quick group of people, you have good minds, and you remember very well. The title of the presentation is a week in the 40 days. And I started last Saturday with the 40 days. And I said to you then, and I repeat to you now, that if Jesus is not resurrected from the dead, it's not worth it. No matter what, good teaching, good insights, without the resurrection, this Christ would be deficient. But he did rise from the dead, overthrew death, overthrew the devil, overthrew his kingdom, and he now reigns. That's the crux. The 7 days, that was the 40 days. A week. A third of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are of the four gospels. A third of that amount of material deals with this last week. So it's concentrated, and some of you are already realizing how much material, how many people, how many things. And today I'm going to show you the prophecies in that week, but I'm not there yet. So we had Palm Sunday, Cleansing Monday, Conflict Tuesday, Nothing Wednesday, Supper Thursday, Crucifixion Friday, Grave Saturday, Resurrection. There's another way of looking at these same 7 days, in that the first three are sort of in a big conflict this way. The middle day is a little rest, and then the last 3 days, deal primarily with the materials of the supper, betrayal, crucifixion, death, and burial. I also mentioned to you that there's another way of looking at the last week, and that is from the vantage point, that wasn't too bad, history of redemption. Where God has a plan. It's a comprehensive plan. It begins for us with creation. And it has Christ in the center, although that's not dividing time in half. And the consummation is out here. I can't write it off the edge of the board. So, creation, Christ, and consummation. And in this part we call the Old Testament, you have Moses. I'll put an M for Moses. And the prophets, I'll put a P for the prophets, and the Psalms, I'll put a PS for the Psalms. And Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms comprehend the entire Old Testament. The point behind this is that history is going someplace, and God is taking it there. He has a design. But history focuses right here on the Christ. History is going someplace, and God has a design for it, and history takes its direction from right here. It keeps on going. And just as you had Moses over here, you have one like Moses over here. His name is Jesus. He's the prophet. Just as you have the prophets over here, you have the prophets over here. And the Psalms are the link between them. Many of the Psalms are talking about what's going on here, what's going on here, what's going on here. What's going on at the end of time? You sang Psalm 94 as I was coming across the quad. That's a lovely psalm. It's frightening. God of vengeance. There are a lot of scores to be settled. We know that they're not going to be settled in this age. They will be settled. Psalm 94 is contemplating that. So that this God who is directing history, who has a plan, focuses that plan on his Son, who is the pivotal point of history. So you go from creation to Christ to consummation. There are prophecies over here. And I'll repeat myself, but I mean by prophecy where God says, this is going to happen. Long before it ever happened, he said of the idols in the Old Testament, God speaking to the idols who were dumb, who had no ears, who had no eyes, who had no feet, who had no hands, do anything. Say something. Do anything. Here is the test of the Almighty. I will tell you what is going to take place. And so he says through his prophets, Moses, I will raise up a prophet like unto you from among your brethren. Listen to him. He says through Isaiah, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they call his name Jesus. And some of the Psalms are still in the process of being fulfilled. This morning, we're going to talk about prophecy in the last week. There are a lot of prophecies in the last week. Some of them are fulfilled in the last week. Some of them extend all the way out here to the consummation. I would remind you that in this last week, there were seven words. Father, Mother, Son, Eli, Nurse, Palestine, Father. That pattern of seven reappears in the last week in different ways. There are 7 days, there are 7 sayings in the cross, there are 7 parables in the last week, there are 7 woes. We're going to talk about those today. But in this last week, of all the other things that are going on, did anybody take time to count approximately how many people were in yesterday's lecture? I mean, not in the white light, I mean, you know, in the last week.
40.
No, there were more.
Good guess.
144,000. Right, right on. There were a lot of people. And we talked about the Psalms on Monday, and the people that we talked about yesterday were singing the Psalms that we talked about on Monday. Now we're going to talk about prophecy. And what staggers my understanding is that with all of the other things that were going on, Jesus speaks words that have profound implication to this very day. We're still thinking about them, still trying to resolve and understand them. So, turn to your outlines. I thank the young ladies for passing them out for me. The first thing I'd like to have you look at with me is the donkey. You never thought about that as a part of prophecy, but that is a part of prophecy. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. I am going to take the time to look at this donkey on which Jesus rode into, and the colt on which he rode into Jerusalem, because it is just an example, but it's right at the outset. And it's so interesting, you might read through it and not pick up some of those little details. In chapter 21 of Matthew, verses 1, 2, and 3, we read, "And when they had approached Jerusalem, had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, they're not named, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie, bring to me.'" Untie them, bring them to me. "And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them along." Now this took place to fulfill. So here is the Lord telling them about this beast of burden in detail. He is looking ahead. He knows what's there. They should be somewhat mystified that he knows that. There is more detail, however, than just this, as much as interesting as this is. Turn to Mark chapter 11. You have to open your Bibles and be quick about it so that you can stay up with me, because I'm not going to slow down unless I get a cold. Mark 11. Gesundheit. Chapter 11, verse 2. He sends the 2 of them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt
tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. How did he know that? Have you ever thought about this amazing ability, as only God can have, knowing details such as that? No one ever sat on that colt. Bring it here. And if anyone says to you, "What are you? Why are you doing this?" you will say, "The Lord has need of it," and immediately he will send it back with you. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. Look at it again from Luke chapter 19, verse... wait a minute. I lose my place. Yeah, chapter 19, verse 30. Again, there's a similarity, but there are slight differences. "Go into the village opposite you, in which, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus shall you speak, 'The Lord has need of it.' And those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owners..." There you are. That's another detail. Luke, he just sort of tucks it in, and you might not even notice that. "Its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying?'" Now, that is a good question by the owner. I think that's well motivated. "What are you doing with my colt?" The answer is profound. "The Lord has need of it." And they don't ask the question, "Who is the Lord?" or "What is his need?" They send the animal. While we're in Luke 19, this is getting ready for the triumphal entry. The people are excited. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They are excited about this Jesus. Did you ever think how the triumphal entry ended? Have you ever thought about that? Look at chapter 19 of Luke, verses 40, we're in there, verses 43 and 44. Go back to the context, verse 41. "As he is approaching the city, he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for your peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" And this triumphal entry, which began with "Hosanna to the Son of David," ends with tears on that Palm Sunday. In the next few hours, the next day, Jesus will go in and cleanse the temple. But his first day, his triumphal entry, ended in crying for the city that he knows is not going to accept him. To conclude this observation about the colt, look at John chapter 12. I find it all very, very interesting when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together have comments about the same items. That's a very fascinating study to think about. And in John chapter 12, verse 14, it simply says this: "Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written." And then the rest of that is in verse 15. "Fear not, your daughter, your king comes to you." And so you see, now the prophetic dimension to this is Jesus is telling them, that is where you will find it. This is what will be said. This is what you're to respond. That was a prophecy. I want you to note, I'm down under 2, under the F reference, that on this Palm Sunday, just as an aside, there were many, many titles and names and designations given to Jesus. Lord, King, Son of David, Coming One. And the word Coming One was the title for Jesus from John the Baptist. And do you remember when John was in prison? He was depressed. He was discouraged. He was on the brink of unbelief. He had been in this dirty hole, unrighteously so, for almost a year. And it was a hole. And he sends some of his followers to Jesus. And he says to Jesus through his followers, "Are you the coming one?" Do you remember the answer that Jesus sent back? Go back to John. Tell him. The dead are raised, the blind see, the lame walk. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who doesn't stumble over me. Those are the final words of the Master to his great forerunner. And John the Baptist died in the comfort of those words. Shortly thereafter, he was beheaded. The term the coming one, like the term the Lamb of God, is always associated with John the Baptist. He is called the prophet. If you look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 11, you have to jump back a little bit again. In chapter 21, verse 11, the people are saying something that is very, very specific. You might not realize how specific they are until someone tells you this at a lecture at White Lake Camp. And then you'll know. What are the people saying? This is the prophet. When they refer to John the Baptist, he's a prophet. But the people are saying, this is the prophet. The prophet. Well, what are they talking about? Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, said, God himself will raise up from among your brethren a prophet like me. And from that time on, the Jews looked for the prophet like Moses. The people are saying of Jesus, he is the prophet, which is another way of saying he is the one Moses spoke about. And God, who is above time, who is directing time, said to Moses, this will happen in time. The people are now excited. This excitement also, by the way, was what made the scribes and the Pharisees even more antagonistic. Because they understood clearly what was being said by the people. And they were really infuriated by it because they didn't accept Jesus as the prophet. But he was. And I put in a few little details, by the way, for those of you who like to study more closely about animals. There are certain words that only appear in John's Gospel concerning that colt. And here they are. Well, he is the prophet. Jesus is also called the hearer of prayer, the healer, and the Lord. Now, I'm going to take the days of the week. I'm at point 3. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Palm Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, so on. I'm going to take the days of the week, and I'm going to deal with the prophecies that come out of each day of the week. So I'm going to follow the system that I first announced the days consecutively. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 19, there is a lone fig tree. Now you may, and Jesus sees it as he comes along the road, and he found nothing on it, and he curses the fig tree. And you may say, is he being ill-tempered? Not in the slightest. The fig tree had the characteristic that when the leaves were there, that was an indication that fruit was there. The leaves were there. When he went to find the fruit, it was only an appearance. And he curses the fig tree. What he is doing is planting a parable in the minds of those who are his followers. He's not ill-tempered, and it's not just that he is now still hungry, but Israel is very often identified with the fig tree. And he's coming into a city, into the heart of Jerusalem where they won't accept him. And he knows this already. And the curse is on both the hypocrisy and the reluctance of Israel to accept its own Messiah. Ultimately, that's what the fig tree is doing there. It is a symbol of Israel and a symbol of her barrenness as a people. Israel rejected the Messiah. The Messiah now rejects Israel. The nations are coming. In chapter 21 of Matthew, chapter 21, verse 13, Jesus cleanses the temple with these words, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And Mark and Luke say, "for all the nations." That is a prophecy. That Jesus is always thinking about the peoples that will come, not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well. I'm down to Tuesday. I am 4. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 20, the prophecy concerning the fig tree is fulfilled. It's withered. You must go to Mark's gospel to understand that it was the next morning. And this is part of the reason why I'm taking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together. You need the four of them to be aware of the sense of time. They weren't that concerned. They had other ways of organizing material. For you and me, it's in this study important to see the division of time. But for them, it wasn't of a major concern. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, and some of this we've already looked at, but I'll repeat it. Jesus cleanses the temple on Monday, and he outrages the people who were making a lot of money from that. That was the reason why they did the money changing. It was a great, very lucrative kind of thing. Every time you went from one currency to the other currency, the people who made the exchange made a little profit. And Jesus now disrupts this whole show. Well, they come to him with this very antagonistic question. Who in the world do you think you are? Who gave you this authority? What are you doing? There's a bite in every word of the wrong sort, of course, that they're hurling at it. Look at his answer in chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" They began to reason among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' If we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John to be a prophet." Now, there is a prophecy involved in that, John the Baptist is a summation of the entire Old Testament. And John the Baptist focused attention in a sense like the entire Old Testament summarized in a man and pointed to Jesus. So that all of the prophetic scriptures were in that instant focused upon him. And he is now exercising his authority. This conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees over the authority by which he cleansed the temple leads us now to three parables. The three parables are drawn together. They are a unit. I'm going to summarize them. I will point out to you where to look, and I have written for you the intent of the parable. Jesus, you have to keep in mind this point. By what authority do you do these things? Jesus answers. His claim is by the authority that is associated with the testimony of John the Baptist, which also, by the way, is associated with the voice from heaven, "This is my son, hear him." That expression, "hear him," is also reminiscent of Deuteronomy 18:18, "hear him." And now the stage is set. The parables of Jesus come out of the context and are conditioned by the context in which they're uttered. And so Jesus now goes into these three parables that are associated. And the first is a parable of the two sons. a man had two sons. And he said to the first son, son, isn't that affectionate? Go into my vineyard and work today. And he said, I go, sir. And he didn't do it. He came to his second son. He said, son, go into the vineyard and work today. He said, I will not go out there today. But then afterward, he repented and he went. Which of the two of the boys, the sons, did the father's will? And they said, the scribe said, the Pharisee said, the elders said, the intellectual said, simple, the second son. And Jesus says to them, you're right. John the Baptist came. You remember the question? Jesus was the one who raises the issue of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching. And you scribes and Pharisees and intellectuals, you mocked him by not believing him. Whereas the tax gatherers and the harlots, what you consider the scum of society, repented. Therefore, says Jesus, I tell you, the tax gatherers and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you, because they repented and you did not. That's the first parable. The second flows right out of it. The second parable is a story of wicked husbandmen. They would have known this from Isaiah chapter 5. These astute people would have known this. There was an owner of a vineyard. He established a relationship with a husbandman. The relationship was this. The owner of the vineyard paid those who took care of the vineyard, regardless of the crop. When the harvest came, everything that was in the vineyard belonged to the owner of the vineyard. The harvest comes. The owner of the vineyard sends some of his slaves to the keepers of the vineyard to receive the produce. Those who were tending the vineyard said, let's not pay him. So they killed the servants, they killed the slaves, and didn't send the product. The owner of the vineyard sent other slaves. And those who were tending the vineyard, the vine dressers, did the same thing. The owner of the vineyard said, finally, I will send to them my son. And when the tenders of the vineyard saw the heir come, they said, let's get him and let's kill him. And the vineyard will be ours. Jesus said, I have sent to you many prophets and righteous men, and you have killed some and mistreated others. And they are about to kill the son, who in the parable is Jesus himself. They're about to do that. Jesus says, what do you think will happen to those wicked vine keepers, vineyard keepers? And the judgment is that God, the owner of the vineyard, will send righteous judgment against them. The application is this, that the kingdom of God is now taken away from the chief priests and the elders and from the Jews, and is given to a nation who will bring forth the fruit. They understood that. They knew that he was aiming this parable right at them, and they were really angry at this. This is at the end of chapter 21. Verse 43 of chapter 21, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit, and he who falls on this stone, so on. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood he was speaking about them, and he was ready to they were ready to snatch him, but they were afraid of the people because everybody was acclaiming Jesus as, in their words, a prophet, but the prophet. That's not the end of the parables. That's the end of the chapter. And you must remember that sometimes the idea goes across chapter boundaries. The chapters are there to help you, but they weren't there originally. He has another parable. It is a parable about a wedding feast. Oh, I love these parables about wedding feasts. I just left a wedding feast at the end of May, and I'm going to go to a wedding feast in the middle of October, and there's going to be a wedding feast at the end of this week, and I'm sorry that I will miss that. I love wedding feasts. There's lots of food and there's music and dancing and happiness and food and dancing. And And the beauty is overwhelming.
Oh,
I've had the privilege of having a front row seat in the last wedding I was at. It was something, let me tell you. And I may not have had a close seat in the one that's coming, but I know that it's going to be something on Friday. Saturday, sorry, Bill. Saturday. Don't be late. The wedding. Jesus chooses the wedding as the time of celebration, happiness, and joy. And so we have here a wedding for his son. And the son is the same son who in the parable preceding was killed. Same son. Now listen to these details. This is, by the way, I know there are many manuals out there about how to do a wedding right. Well, pay attention, those of you who are looking forward. By the way, the wedding in this time of the world, in this part of the world, it was not a last minute thing. Everybody knew the wedding was coming, but you see, they didn't have refrigeration. And so what they had to do is they sort of had to do close coordination. And they roasted and did all those things. And then the father, the one who was throwing the feast, would send out his slaves, and everybody would come at the same time. It's almost like gathering over here to eat when you hear the bell ring. It's very similar to that, except this is more lavish. Anyway, he sent the slaves to call. This is verse 3. He sent the slaves out to call those who had been invited. They knew it was coming. They had the invitation. It's already. They were unwilling to come. That's very upsetting if you've ever thrown a wedding and nobody's there. It's very upsetting. Verse 4, he sent out other slaves. Tell those who have been invited, I'm ready. The dinner's ready. The oxen and the fatted livestock are butchered. Everything is ready. Come. They paid no attention and went their way. Listen to what they went to. One went to farming. Now, I don't have anything against farming, but my word. One went to business. I don't have anything against business, but my word. Verse 6. The rest of those who are invited seize these poor slaves who came simply to bring them the invitation and mistreated them and killed them. Am I reading this correctly? This is a wedding feast. You are invited to a wedding feast. Come to a wedding feast. So when the invitation comes, you kill the messenger. You see what the Savior is doing? Follow. The king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready. Those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite the wedding. Can you imagine you're walking along, you who are well-dressed and well-clad, and somebody grabs you and says, look, there's going to be a great wedding. Come in. Can you imagine what it's like if you are shabbily dressed, smell bad, are starving, and somebody says to you, we have a wedding and we want you there? I have to tell you a story. More than 35 years ago, I was a best man in a wedding. And it was in the north side of Pittsburgh where I grew up, which was not a very nice place to live. And during the wedding feast, a vagrant came to the door of the church. I was the best man. Do you know what that means? Well, I was actually next best. The best man was married, but the next best man did all the... He was the chief honcho. And this beggar came to the door of the church, hungry. Guess what I did? I said, come in, we are having a wedding. Nope, I didn't do it for anybody else's notice. I don't know to this day if anybody else knows what I did. I sort of been keeping it a secret just so I could have an illustration like this at White Lake. I took him in. I sat him down. I made sure that nobody overlooked him. we fed him. You should have seen the smile on his face. I don't know his name. I don't know a word about him. I've never said that to anybody in any other context but this one. So, see, senility hasn't totally been victorious. What was I just talking about? We're not finished with the wedding here. Now, another thing about this wedding, which fits into this young man who wasn't so attractive. When you're invited to a wedding like the one that's portrayed here, guess who pays for the tuxedos? The man who threw the wedding. Well, you don't all wear tuxedos, but you come, you're well clad. Everybody who comes to this wedding is provided clothing by the person who's throwing the wedding. Now listen to this. That's the setting. Ready? And those slaves went out into the street and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, that is well healed and poorly healed. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. This was going to be a nice time regardless. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, there was a man not dressed in wedding clothing. The king said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" Listen to his answer.
Well,
He didn't answer. Now what? The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." A gnashing of teeth is that sound you hear when people are standing out there trying to get into the shower before breakfast. It sometimes comes out as a mild growl, but it's... ooh, I hate that sound. That's it. But it's the sound of anguish. What's the point? God has prepared a wedding feast for his son Jesus Christ, and every wedding that you ever see is a small portrait of this great wedding feast at the end of the age, and you're all invited. Listen, the wedding is coming. When it comes, be ready. If you are not in Christ, if you're not clothed with the righteousness of Christ, if you're not clothed with the garment provided by that great king, you will be speechless and you will be cast out. My dear young friends and older friends, here is an invitation. Come to Christ as your Savior. That's a wedding invitation. And guess what? The church, from all generations, all people who believe in Jesus are the bride. What an invitation. So don't beat me. I'm just a servant and a slave saying, come to the wedding feast. You're invited. Be there. Let's go on. These three parables are drawn together. The first is a rejection of the scribes and the Pharisees, in contrast to the publicans and the harlots. The second is a rejection of the Jews as a nation. It is that. I'm saddened, but it is that. This is already the second time that that has happened. If you're looking closely, it's probably even the third, because the cleansing of the temple had that part of it in too, also. And the third parable is the rejection of the unbeliever. So it's the joy of those in Christ, but it is the rejection of those who have rejected the groom. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, Jesus asks a question of the scribes and the Pharisees. There is a prophecy. It's hidden in those verses, but there is a prophecy there. Jesus quotes Psalm 110 to them, and he is obliquely referring to himself, to the rejection that he's suffering, to the crucifixion that he will suffer, to the reign that he will take up. It contains a prophecy, which is in the parables too, of his rejection, but his enthronement. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus pronounces, and you can just turn the page in your Bible, Jesus pronounces woes against the scribes and Pharisees. These woes are summarized in verses 34 and 36. Woe to you, scribes! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Woe to you! You have distorted and perverted and cluttered and impeded and misdirected the souls of men concerning the kingdom of God. And woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to you. When the Savior repeats himself that deliberately and that powerfully, you should tremble. Because this is the Prince of Peace and a man of love, but be careful of the rage of a patient man. And when he denounces them, this has been brooding and boiling. They have taken repeated opportunities to insult and to clutter, and they are now scheming his death. And woe to you! Woe to you! And chapter 23, verse 34. Look at the eye. I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Those are the servants of the parables. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogue and persecute from your city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. Abel, Zechariah, truly I say, all these things have come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Behold, I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I have written for you a quotation in the middle of page 204. Blessed. With this verse, Christ's public discourse to the Jews ends. With this verse, their repentance will begin. The whole Old Testament is summarized in these last verses of chapter 23. I just will point out to you where they are. Abel is found in the book of Moses. 23:35 is a reference to the prophets. Psalm 18:26 is the Psalms. It's the whole Old Testament. In an amazing way, Jesus has in mind the complete statement of the Hebrew Scriptures. Just like that. In John chapter 12, now you have to move back in the New Testament a little bit, turn to John chapter 12. We find another most remarkable prophecy. And remember, I mean by prophecy those things that Jesus says in advance of their happening. Whether it's in advance by hours or advance by centuries or to the end of the age. He is telling you what's going to happen. He's exercising his prerogative as the prophet, who is the spokesman for God, but also the one who foretells what is going to take place. In John chapter 12, verse 20 through 36, the Greeks come, those from the west. In chapter 12, verse 27, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, the third and final and last time ever such a voice came. I have both glorified it and will glorify it. The multitude thought it thundered. Verse 30, Jesus said, this voice has not come for my sake but yours. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. And he was saying by this word the kind of death that he would die. And this expression, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. He's talking about White Lake Camp, August 6th, 1997. He's drawing us. He's drawing our society. And as long as the age lasts, that's going to be the draw. What are we drawn to? The central figure of the three, and the words of that central figure on the cross, it is finished. Salvation is accomplished. I'm going to take you into some deep waters in Matthew chapter 24. Please turn back there. Matthew chapter 23 ends, and Matthew chapter 24 begins with the theme of Jerusalem. They came out of the temple. Jesus now leaves the temple. This is the last time. He will never again be there. And it is marking the end of that. Chapter 24 comes about, and chapter 25, its sequel, comes about because of a question. They go out of the temple. Master, look at this beautiful structure. Look at these lovely stones. I don't know about you, but there is something really beautiful about a nicely crafted building with beautiful stones. There's something very beautiful about that. And they were admiring the stones, and they were admiring the temple, and they were admiring the building. It had been a long time in construction. It never was really finished, by the way, or it was finished just in time to be destroyed. So nobody ever really had a chance to boast in it. Look at the stones! And Jesus said, do you see these stones? There will not be left one stone standing upon another till all this is thrown down. Master, explain to us then. What is the sign of your coming, and when will these events take place? There are two questions that are in their minds that are intertwined in such a way that you can never take them apart. Jesus is answering two questions. The first question is concerning the temple in Jerusalem and the city. The second question is dealing with his return at his second coming. And Jesus intertwines these two events so that the destruction of the city becomes a model of the end of the age. The problem that people have with this passage is that they say, let's untwine them. And let's untwine them so that we can decide what belongs to the second coming and what belongs to the destruction of Jerusalem. I will say to you with great humility of soul, but with great conviction, that's my dogmatic approach, that they were never designed to be uncombined. You can't disentangle them. They aren't designed to be disentangled. And if Jesus put them together, nobody is going to take them apart. So that sometimes, what's difficult in this passage is that sometimes you know clearly it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and sometimes you know clearly that it's talking about the end of the age, but there's such an overlap that you can't separate them. And the model, the reason for that is that the city of Jerusalem is a model and is a, we would call prototype, but it's the last of them. It's the last city that is standing as a warning to this age that the end is coming. To this very minute, Jerusalem still stands there as a warning to this age that the ending is coming. Why do you think there's so much controversy in the Middle East over Jerusalem? Because in 70 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed the place, sowed it with sand, with salt, and drove the Jews out. And the Jews have been out ever since. And they can't get back to what they want. And the controversy between themselves and the Arabs is really rooted to what happened in 70 AD. Now, there are centuries of conflict over this terrible place, this land of blood, and not a land of peace, in my judgment. But to this very day, they're still fighting about things that were caused, and the reason is 70 AD. There's a limitation on our knowledge of eschatology. We know in part, we prophesy in part, we speak in part. I can't answer all the questions that I know you're going to think about. So now I've summarized chapter 24, verses 1 through 31. There are two items in the discourse, the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming. And the first word about this passage is in chapter 24, verse 2. I tell you, not one stone shall be left upon another. Tell us then when these things will come. Jesus said to them, see to it that you do not be misled. That is the first word concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the first word concerning the end times. There are people who are always talking about the end of the age. I have a great big book. It is about this. Yes, it's this high. These are hard books to read. They give them to you in seminary. It's this thick. It's about this wide. And it's called All the Prophecies. I knew the man who wrote it, by the way. All the Prophecies of the Bible. And I liked the man who wrote it, and I think he had a lot of things to say. But one day I was reading a very sophisticated paper. It was a cartoon magazine. And from this cartoon magazine, I found an excellent, excellent cartoon. And the cartoon shows a man standing there with what is either a Bible or a scroll open in front of him. And he's a very intelligent-looking man. You can just tell the way the artist drew him. He's very intelligent. And he's looking at his scroll. His scroll's sort of spread out like this. And he's looking up, and down from the heavens comes an angel with a trumpet in his mouth, blowing the trumpet. And the man is pictured as looking up, and he says, you're early. My point is this. When the second coming comes, everybody's going to be surprised. So I tell you this because I hear it all the time. I hear it on television. I hear it on radio. I read it in the newspaper. And lots of people are wrongly upset by these predictions of this bad thing coming and that bad thing coming and tomorrow. These people who got on that comet, which is a tragic, tragic thing. Hail Bop. What folly. Well, that's only a small example of the foolishness and the misinformation and, in my mind, the deception that is involved, and it hurts young people and it hurts old people and it robs people of the industry to do their work. The thing that you are to be doing when that trumpet comes on the precise time that it's supposed to, known only to God, you are supposed to be doing your work. And it doesn't make any difference if it's cleaning the latrines, which Cabin 4, the boys, is getting very good at doing. They've had lots of practice since... Who was it that got on them? Oh, Mike. Yes, when Mike gets on you, you do it. He's bigger than all of us. We are to be found doing those things that we are involved with. And if it's being a student, or if it's just having fun in the sandbox, or if it's preaching, what a way to go if it comes... We are to be doing those things. And we are not to be endlessly preoccupied with calculations. Jesus is warning us right at the outset about this matter. In the context, I'm just going to summarize this now. I'm at item 3.C. Jesus reminds us about Daniel, the abomination of desolation. The people who were living at that time took him seriously, understood it. Probably it was the marker of the Roman legion. As the Roman legion surrounded Jerusalem, they surrounded the entire city of Jerusalem, and then they squeezed, and they squeezed, and they squeezed, and they squeezed, And eventually they threw down every single stone and they executed every person in the city or took them as slaves, one as bad as the other. Everybody. It was like a net being drawn and drawn and drawn. The Christians left the city when they saw the legion. They ran because they took the word of the Lord seriously. There's a pattern involved in this teaching which I will simply point out to you. The themes are Jerusalem, signs, coming. Jerusalem, signs, coming. The first fulfillment was Titus. Jerusalem, signs, coming. And when it comes, it's going to come quickly. In chapter 24, verse 32. Learn the lesson from the fig tree. You remember the fig tree you just talked about? The lesson from the fig tree, when he cursed the fig tree? He's now reminding them. He's told them. He's planted that idea in their memories, and now he's going to harvest that planting. Remember, he says, the lesson from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, too, when you see these things, know that they're near. And this generation shall not pass away. This generation is probably a way of talking about the Jewish nation, and that the Jewish nation will endure to the end of the time. How all that will work out, I'm not quite sure. But Jesus is saying that the Jews will be around, and that nation, which has in a remarkable way exists, it continues to exist. The only problem is no Jew can prove that he's a Jew. I repeat what I just said. No Jew can prove that he or she is a Jew. And do you know why? When Titus the Roman came in, he destroyed everything, he and his army, so that there is no descendant of Aaron, the high priest. There cannot therefore ever again be a ritual reestablished pointing to the successors of Aaron as the high priest. Messiah can't come because nobody knows the descendants of David anymore. And the Jews are left without a lineage. It was understood at the time of Titus. At that time it was ended. No Jew can prove that he or she is a Jew. And my evidence for that is that that is still a debated issue in the Knesset in Israel. And if they could settle it, they would settle it. They can't settle it. The records are gone. But the Savior says that this nation will continue until the end of time. Jesus now gives us three parables in chapter 25. Four parables in chapter 25. And these chapters, there's seven altogether, and these parables are summarizing things that he's been talking about in terms of eschatology, the end of time, and he's summarizing all the things that he's been talking about. There is a parable of 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Guess what? Wedding time! Wedding time, love it. And they were all told when to be ready. Except that there was one little problem. The photographer got in the way and delayed the wedding. No. By the way, I have a thing about photographers at weddings that get in the way. One time I had a wedding in Syracuse. This happened. I was up front. The bridegroom was nervously standing with me, just a little way off. Up front with his groomsmen. The bridesmaids are all up front. Guess who was missing? The bride! We're standing there, and I heard some commotion at the door. And this is a tough place for a pastor. You have to use all of your intellectual skills to get through this one. I'm standing there, he's standing there, they're standing there, we're all standing here, and I hear this commotion out front. So I said to the wedding party, excuse me for a minute. I walked down. This is a hard walk. I walk down, I'm dressed, I'm ready to preach. Everybody else, and I get to the front door, and guess what? The photographer is blocking the bride from getting in. And I said to him in a most subdued fashion, will you get out of the way and let this bride in? And I turned around, and I walked away. And if you don't think that sets you up for a wedding, trust me. But this wedding There were bridesmaids. They were beautiful. They were lovely. They were dressed in all of their finest. And they even had these lovely little lanterns that, in case it got dark, they could light it. And they would, in their beautiful gowns and their beautiful hair, they would have these little lanterns. And they would light them and sort of lead the procession with their lights. Except that five of them were wise and thought, just in case it takes longer than we have allowed, we'll take some extra oil. And five of them were foolish and said, going to be here any minute. We don't need any extra oil. And when the bridegroom came, it was dark, and the five who had extra oil also had anticipated the delay, and they lit their lamps. And the other five were panicked. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And they said, go buy some oil. Well, give us some of yours. Can't do that because we may not have enough. Now, the five wise weren't selfish. There is a point to be made. There are two points to be made. The first is this. There are things that one Christian cannot give to another. I cannot share my salvation with you. I share salvation with you, but I can't. There's nothing that I can do for myself to save you. And as much as I love many, many, in fact, I love you all right now. I'll wait until the comments after the sermon. But there's nothing that I can do to save you. And there's nothing you can do to save me. And the five wise virgins were saved, and the five foolish were not. And they didn't know it until the last minute. They had been deceiving themselves. And my young friends and my older friends, may not one of you be deceived and be caught by surprise and be caught deficient because you are not saved when the bridegroom returns. There is no time for repentance then. It's done with. And that's the first parable. The second parable is the parable of the talents. In chapter 25, look at chapter 25 of Matthew. Verse 14, and all of these parables, by the way, are to be associated with the things that Jesus has already been teaching. And he talks about the kingdom of God being like a man who goes on a journey, and he calls his slaves and he says, here's 5 talents for you, here's 2 talents for you, here's 1 talent for you. Now, 1 talent in our day and in our economy has got to be worth $10,000. Give or take a little. Give me $10,000 and see what I can do with it. It's true, one was given 5, one was given 2, and one was given 1. Guess what? The one who was given 1, if he had been given 5, would have wasted the 5. He would have done that. And the parable is simply this. You are given endowments and gifts, every single one of you. Some of you have a great number of talents, and some of you have a lesser amount, and some of you have just a few. It's all right. The one who gave you the talent or the talents knows what he's doing. The expectation, those of you who have 1 talent are expected to use that 1 talent. Not to make excuses, not to bury your talent, but to use it. And when accountability comes, well done, good and faithful servant, pertains to those who use 1 talent versus as well as those who use 2 and those who use 5. And it's a judgment parable. The sixth parable and the third in this sequence is a parable about sheep and goats. Now, I am a city boy. I was born in the city. I lived most of my life in the city. And the only time I ever was on a farm, I successfully shut off the milker. I learned that you do not walk into a milking parlor as a stranger while the cows are all milking. Because they won't milk for a stranger. That's what they told me. They said, you shut off the milker. Get out of here. I was just being nice. I wanted to see how these cows worked. I've been drinking milk for a long time. I needed first-hand information. Anyhow, my only period of time on the farm, so to speak, was the 18 months I spent in Oakdale, Illinois.
And when we drove in there that dark night, my wife said to me, that's Gretchen, she said to me, someone has played a very bad joke. You see, I didn't recognize houses, and we were going from this big four-lane highway, and all of a sudden, dust. Oh, you were there. I'm sorry. I forgot. Oh! I'm sorry, Ben. I forgot. Oh, I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed now. Oof. Okay, I'm on the way. I speak truth then, right? We drove down this street and Gretchen said, somebody's played a bad joke. Because this street just sort of ended. And we were in Oakdale. We went down, and then we went to the Starrett's home. And they greeted us, lovely people. The Starrett's were our lifeline to society and to things genteel that rest of that year. Anyway, we went down the street, and we turned right, and the next thing you know, we were at a chicken coop. Converted with windows. And that's where we lived for the next 18 months. It was a beautiful time. I never have regretted that. I learned so much. These farmer friends of mine, you don't mind if I go off on this just a minute. I won't take long. Yes, I will. These farmer friends of mine, they were big strapping guys, and they came the next day. We had everything we owned in this world in a U-Haul trailer. You know that expression, have fun moving in a U-Haul? Don't believe them. Anyway, so they just came. They dropped their farm stuff, and they walked in, and they boom, boom, boom. The house was filled in no time at all, except for one great big piece of furniture. It weighed about 400 pounds. And they picked up one and picked up the other, and then they asked me, and they got to this little door. Guess what? They turned it this way, they turned it this way, they turned it this way. And for the next 20 minutes, they fought that door with this couch and didn't get it in. I said to them, let me tell you how to do this. I said, you take the couch and you put it on its end on a rug, and you just give it a little spin, and it'll spin right in, and you lay it down instant. I could see them. But they had failed in every other attempt, so they took this couch and they put it up in the end and they twisted it and walked. I had two friends for the rest of my time in Oakdale. Not too bad for a city boy. Anyway, where was I? Back here, something about, the sheep and the goats. Sheep and the goats. There is a time coming, it's under the picture of the owner of herds dividing his sheep from his goats. And there are two sides, a left side and a right side. And he says to those on the right side, come, you blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of the kingdom. For I was hungry and you fed me, I was naked and you clothed me, I was a stranger and you took me in, I was in prison and you visited me. And they said, when did we do this? And the master says, you did it to the least of these who are my brethren. You did it to me. Come. Then he turns to those on the left and he said, go. For I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. I was sick and you ignored me. Oh, when? If we had known it was you, we would have done it. You didn't do it. You did not do it. Go. May you not be on the left hand at the day of judgment. No one will be able to help you. No one will be able to preach to you. No one will be able to say a word of comfort to you. If you hear that word go, you are gone. And that is what Jesus is talking about. The parables, and this final parable has a great, great number of things involved in it. And I've just listed them for you. I'm under five on page 3 or 4. There's no record for Wednesday. The prophecies of Thursday, Jesus is now in the house in Bethany, and a woman comes and bathes him with oil. And Judas said, why was this waste? Could have been sold for a great deal of money and given to the poor. And John says he didn't have any concern for the poor, but being a thief, he wanted the money. And Jesus said, she's done this for my burial. Wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, this thing that she has done to honor me will be spoken of as a tribute to her. August 6, 1997, White Lake, New York. Of whom am I just speaking? This godly woman. The prophecy of the man carrying water I mentioned yesterday, the word to Judas I mentioned yesterday, the Lord's Supper, the prophetic character of the Lord's Supper, this do in remembrance of me, looking back. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He is coming. That is a prophecy. The prophecies in John 13 through 17, I'll pick up tomorrow or Friday. The prophecies on Friday in the last week, the Christ is under oath. I'm on page 404 now. The Christ is under oath. Have you ever realized this? That when the high priest put Jesus under oath and he said, swear by the living God, do you realize what happened? Jesus is swearing by himself. It's the same thing that's found in other parts of the scripture. God swore by himself. Since he could swear by none other, he swore by himself. God, the Son, is swearing that he's telling the truth. And this is the truth. Daniel 7:13 is fulfilled in me. Psalm 110 is fulfilled in me. Matthew 26, verse 64 is a summation of the entire book of the Revelation. And the entire book of the Revelation is Christ in the midst of his church to the end of his age. And it's the triumph of that. There is a theme on item 4, which I will bring your attention now, that in this last week, Jesus brings to an end forever, never to have it resume in importance, Judaism. Jesus brings to an end everything associated with that old way. He drives out the money changers from the temple. He tells them in the parable that the task of evangelism is given to a nation, bringing forth the fruit. He pronounces desolation upon the temple, upon the city, upon the people. He says in Matthew 24, not one stone will be left on another. And in Matthew 27, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. It is ended. And I tell you that so emphatically because there are people who are Christians who are trying to reestablish those old ways. They are not to be re-established. And the final prophecy that Jesus gives is one of the words on the cross. Jesus, remember me when you come into your glory. And the Savior says to the thief on the cross, today, my son, you will be with me in paradise. And may that last prophetic word be a source of comfort and hope for you all. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies to us. May we be on the right hand. May we be those who hear the invitation to the wedding of Christ and his people and be among his people. May we truly be sons and daughters of the King. And when that last great day comes, may we each one be found ready by your grace in your name. Amen. I would be interested in hearing what's the most interesting thing that you thought about in the course of the morning, something that struck your attention, something that said, well, that's really interesting. You find anything like that? Just one. Brian, what did you find? Any one thing like that? It doesn't matter.
I came in at the tail end, but there was something that I'd always wondered about what happened to the linkage of the family of David and where it is today. You mentioned a little bit about that.
Uh-huh, yeah.
Elaborate a little more on that, if possible. Yeah.
That's all I know. It's gone. That's it. 70 AD, it's gone. Bill?
Eusebius writes,
that the Romans, after 70 AD, made an effort to track down every relative of Jesus and every known descendant of David and killed him. So there was, at that point, at least some still, of course, general knowledge. But of course, all the records in Jerusalem were destroyed of the tribes. Anna is the tribe of Asher, I think. Anna, the prophetess, right? So the tribal identity was all still known. The records were there at the time of Jesus' birth. So the Anna is the tribe of Asher. There are no 10 lost tribes, by the way. But after the records are destroyed, they're all gone. So that's why one can't tell anything about the descendants of David. And it could be that the Romans succeeded in just pretty well killing off all of the known and traceable heirs of David after 70 AD.
Eusebius was a 4th century historian. If you ever study early church, you've got to read Eusebius. In the back of my copy, I have a wonderful little chronology listing all these events. And if you memorize that chart, you can get through church history. At least a part of it. I don't know. Charles?
I believe Josephus refers to the fact that there were no Christians in Jerusalem. Isn't that right?
Josephus is the one I'm basing my account on of the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't remember if it's he or someone else who said that the Christians fled because of the word of Jesus concerning the insignia of the Roman army. I'm quoting, I just don't remember where that came from. Yes, Ingeborg?
So would the Jews who are Jews now, the festival of Jews now, they be descended?